In our study tonight in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, I know that you have discussed the allegory from verse 21 through the end of the chapter. The writer in the book of Galatians, of course, is comparing the things that he has taught, the Apostle Paul has taught, versus the things that the Judaizing teachers have been binding upon these Gentiles who have become Christians. The arguments that Paul makes in this letter, very short letter, are very similar to some of the things that we have been studying in the Roman letter. I want you to begin reading with me, if you would, please. And, well, before we get to that, I want to introduce this fifth chapter just a little bit more, because it does begin somewhat of a new section. The fifth and sixth chapters, on through verse 10, talks about the liberty that they have in Christ, and then what that means to them. The dangers that they face. In fact, the first 12 verses of the fifth chapter talks about the danger of apostasy. The writer instructs them to stand, to remain in the state of freedom from the law. He reminds them of the consequences that they will be exposed to if they return to the law. He talks with them about justification and how it comes only through an obedient faith. And then in verses 7 through verse 12, false teachers. The influence of false teachers then is really no less than influence of false teachers upon us today. The issues just change, but issues still remain. And then in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, what responsibilities do they have because they are made free from sin? And then, of course, the familiar text, I suppose familiar to most all of us, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 through verse 26. The war between the flesh and the spirit, and the inability of these to coexist. Now, let's pass on beyond that, if we may, and look at the first verse of the fifth chapter. He says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. Some of you who may be reading from other translations may find a little bit different order to the words. But we're going to follow the reading of the American Standard Translation in this text. And notice that the freedom that we enjoy in Christ is freedom from a system of bondage. In our study of the Roman letter, as well as the Galatian letter, we have tried to note repeatedly that when one violates the law, and in particular the law of Moses, whether it be patriarchal law or law of Moses, is beside the point. But in this text, I believe he's talking about the law of Moses. When one violates the law of Moses, what does that do to him? All right, he stands under condemnation. Same thing with patriarchal law, as we discussed the Gentile in Romans chapter 1. When anyone transgresses a system of law, the result is condemnation. Man stays under that condemnation until he is set free. Now, in the Roman letter, we've run across the word, what word, a number of times that describes this setting free. What is it? Justification. Justification. Over and over and over in the Roman letter. And, of course, that's the thought that's being presented to us here. A system of law is a system of bondage. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse 10 beginning, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous, rather, shall live by faith." The only way that a man can be said to be just under a system of law is never transgressing. In the 21st chapter, or verse of the third chapter, likewise the writer says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." Again, the writer points out the insufficiency of the law to make one right or just after he had transgressed it. Going back to the second chapter, and in verse 4, he says, "And that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spout our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul is again pointing out the bondage that these are in, bondage to sin, because they haven't kept God's law perfectly. Now, an interesting statement made in the 15th chapter of Acts, when the subject matter has to do with the circumcising of the Gentiles, very much like what we're reading here. In verse 10, the writer says, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What relevance does this have to the matter being discussed, circumcising Gentiles? Again, in the 15th chapter of Acts, what is it that these Jewish teachers who were Christians, what is it that they're trying to bind? Circumcision. Now, had the Jew, well, let me back up. In order to keep circumcision, as we're going to see in the 5th chapter of Galatians, one then becomes bound to keep the whole law. It becomes a progressive thing. If you're going to dabble in this, you can't just have one element of it. It's a package deal. If you take a little bit of it, you have to take all of it. Now, the Jews who have become Christians, who are binding circumcision upon the Gentiles, in effect, what are they binding? All of it. Now, what was the Jew's relationship to all of it? He didn't keep it either. So in binding this circumcision upon the Gentile, he's binding the whole law, which in fact he himself had not kept. So he falls under the same condemnation that he's trying to impose upon the Gentile. Now in Christ, Paul points out, they were freed from that bondage. Now being freed doesn't mean you stay free, does it? And that's the problem that he's addressing in the Galatian letter. They must stand fast in the liberty that they now have. And we obviously know that this is freedom from sin. You remember during the earthly ministry of Jesus in John chapter 8, he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Jews, of course, argued that they had never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus responded to that by saying that's not the kind of bondage he was talking about. Of course, their argument wasn't true, and you know that. But Jesus was talking about freedom from sin. And that's what we're talking about here. The freedom that these enjoy in Christ is freedom from the bondage of having violated God's law. Same thing in Romans chapter 6. The writer says that, "Thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to what?" Pardon me? The form of doctrine delivered, The form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. No, that's not right. Once delivered. No, that's not right. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. "And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Well, I'm trying to bind up verse 17. "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." You get one word out of place and it just won't work. But the freedom that he's talking about is freedom from the condemnation of having violated God's law. Again, you remember in the Roman letter, all the way back to the 6th chapter, verse 23, when he said the wages of sin is death. And then when he comes into the 8th chapter, as we've recently been studying, in verse 1, he says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Well, if we're not condemned from past sins in Christ, what do we then enjoy? Freedom. David, forgiveness.
Yeah.
All right, that's right.
You know, even today, we have people not going back to their old law, but they're trying to work their way to righteousness themselves. And that's still bondage. I'm not saying that this freedom also carries a responsibility. And so
all right.
Some people get confused with the responsibility and trying to work yourself.
Right.
And it's two different things.
Freedom is conditional. And it does involve responsibility after you're set free.
All in our own country, we chose the democracy and stuff, and we have freedom, but our freedom costs. I mean, it's not just, okay, we're going to go.
That's right.
Stuff we have to do.
That's right. It costs and it demands. So both of those elements are going to be seen in this chapter. Exactly. Any other comment? All right. Look further with me, if you will, in verse 1. He says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." In Christ, they're free from the bondage of sin. But when he says, "Be not entangled again," that's an interesting statement. It has application both to the Gentile and to the Jew. In fact, in verse 8 of the previous chapter, he says, "Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that ye have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again?" What was the state of the Gentile before he was in Christ?
He was in bondage, and then he said Christ, and then the Jews were put him back in bondage, but obeying the law, because the law is bondage too.
Hadn't gained a thing, had he? In the fourth chapter in verse 3, "So then, or so we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world." Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're in bondage unto sin. And the Jew, as you pointed out, binding the law, binding circumcision upon the Gentile, certainly not doing him any favors. Going to put him right back into bondage again. We've looked at Acts, the 15th chapter, and in verse 10, turn over further with me in Acts to the 13th chapter, just after the apostle has been preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. In fact, a part of the conclusion of his sermon, he said in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him every one that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now Paul is preaching this to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's pointing out that there's no justification under the law. You seek to bind that in the Galatian letter upon these Gentiles. You didn't live it. You can't be justified by it. And why? We've studied that in Romans as well as Galatians. Why didn't those Jews under the law receive justification? They didn't live it perfectly. It wasn't designed for that. It was designed to help them to see their condemned state, to bring them unto Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 12, we see consequences. You know, there are always consequences. Enslavement to the law involves an abandonment of the gospel of Christ. Why do you suppose Paul's so upset about that when he introduces this epistle? In chapter 1 through verse 1 through verse 5, he introduces himself as an apostle, and then just right away in verse 6 gets right into the heart of this matter of some of these teachers teaching something different from what he taught. Why is he so upset about that? Peggy? Yeah.
To what he had, back to the old law.
Well, that's right. And balance that thing. Justification by law, justification by Christ. Paul had preached the message of justification by Christ. And here are some that are trying to offset that by teaching justification by the law that they themselves didn't keep.
Well, they're making Christ work.
That's right. And that's what they're doing. They're denying that Christ is sufficient to justify them. Let's go back unto the Old Testament.
As we read, Paul was a Jew among Jews and quite prestigious and all of that, and he gave all of that up. And he can't believe that they are going back to what is now empty and worthless and overdone when he gave up everything.
If you understand who Christ is, that is a valid and a very irrefutable argument. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Paul said, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Righteousness is not to be obtained through the law. If you understand who Jesus is, you can't stand that. Righteousness is not through the law. Did I see your hand and then Joey's? Okay.
I'm just going to say, chapter 5, verse 1, it's a fitting ending to what he's just said from verse 21 through 31 of the previous chapter.
Sure it is.
He's contrasting bondage and freedom, bondage and freedom, bondage and freedom. And then he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, to keep standing firm and not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It's like, why have you be so foolish?
Well, he'd already said that in the third chapter. O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? It's almost mind-boggling that someone would take the stand or be tempted to take the stand that these Hebrews are, or Galatians are. Joey?
Well, I just have a question. Your second bullet there, what's the real passage you're trying to represent?
Oh, Hebrews 10.
I'm having a lot of trouble finding
it. I bet you can't find Hebrews 20. Well, I have my Bible already open to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know why you didn't recognize that, Joey.
Well, I must have a bad Bible. Mine stopped around 13.
Does that look better?
Bad
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Yeah, I was going to read Hebrews 10 as the consequence of turning from Christ to the law. Look, if you will, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. If we sin willfully, now keep in mind, who's he writing this to? These Hebrews are Christians who come out of this background and they're being tempted to return to the practices of the law, much like what we're studying in the Galatian letter and the Roman letter. And he said, if we sin willfully, what have we done? Verse 29, how much sorer punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who hath done what? Trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Question. These that are being addressed in the book of Galatians, do they know any better than what they're being taught? Should they know better? Oh, yes. Lynn and I were talking about that a while ago regarding the credentials of the Apostle Paul. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul had performed miracles among them. Perhaps even some of these in the Galatian churches were able to perform miracles through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In chapter 3, verse 5, he said, he therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit, and doeth he, or and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Had these Galatians seen some pretty spectacular things? Well, certainly they had seen credentials evidenced by the Apostle Paul. Why don't they get it? Had any of these Judaizing teachers manifested such credentials? Well, obviously not. What they're teaching is error. Now,
if you look at here, believe, we can't be baptized. They're teaching this circumcision here.
Yeah, yeah.
So they're adding another step.
Adding another step. Have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. As he begins in verse 2, any other questions on chapter or verse 1? Lynn and then Peggy, and then Randy. Right.
Until a future time.
Right.
So to me, that it's never mentioned salvation. So in Jesus, you have salvation and freedom from sin. I don't understand why they would want to go back to anything else that didn't offer that.
Yeah, I don't either. Evidently, Paul didn't either. He marveled, yes.
Okay, you had made a comment just a couple of minutes ago about why don't they get it?
It's
because they don't
want to
get it.
Well, that's the bottom line.
Well,
you've got these Gentiles who didn't have these old habits, but they're having a lot of help to misunderstand it.
Well, they want to be accepted, though.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's how error gets in. We do stuff that we might not necessarily believe or whatever, or we can talk, but we want to be accepted.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. Randy?
Accessibly through. Or in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so the handkerchiefs or aprons were being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. And then the companion verse to that is 2 Corinthians 12:12, which Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles.
His credentials are indisputable. Yeah, but why are they being influenced by those? Well, we'll talk about that. We get down further. He makes the contrast. But in chapter 5, verse 2, I find this interesting how this verse begins. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. That kind of comes with an exclamation mark after it. You'll notice in the beginning of the book, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying this. It becomes emphatic. I, Paul, say this unto you. What's he declaring, if not his credentials that have been established already in the first chapter? I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Circumcision wasn't necessarily just to identify them as a Jew. I know that the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 to identify not only the covenant, but to identify those who were his descendants as the people of God. But that's not the only purpose that it ultimately served. Circumcision was kind of the bridge into a whole lot of things. If you receive circumcision, then you must obey the law that was given to that nation of people. The whole thing, as we mentioned, it's a package deal. And to bind that upon these Gentiles who are becoming Christians, then it makes the sacrifice of Christ, it makes the identity of Christ all worthless, just nothing. And Paul's not content with that. Now, having just preached to them in the third chapter, in verse 26 and 27, that they're children of God by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Well, if you make Christ nothing, what does that do to you? It estranges you. That's right. You have no relationship with him. But yet the writer spent a good bit of time pointing out that they are heirs. Now, Paul, in the third verse, says, yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's not the first time he's introduced that. Thus, he says it again in the third chapter, verse 10. You have to keep all of it. James spoke the same thing or wrote the same thing in James chapter 2 and in verse 10. If you violate the law in one point, you become a transgressor of law. So what we see here is the beginning of circumcision binds you to the whole package. Yes, Kim? Have to, yes. Well, they start out, how shall I put this? You start out with a little. And Paul makes this point just a little bit later. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we see that established also in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding the fornicator being tolerated. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we accept just this little bit, circumcision, then we have to accept the whole thing. Right.
So, but, I mean, is there anywhere else that we could tie into this? And basically, by this time, they were full-fledged, going, teaching the whole law?
I don't think so. I'm not real sure even that these Gentiles saw that as a logical end. But Paul's pointing this out to them. This is a logical consequence of accepting circumcision. David and then Peggy.
Mm-hmm. And even here, like, So you see that the Jews were telling you to be a son of the son of Abraham, and do that by being circumcised. So he was making them be Jews, proselytes or whatever, Jews, and then they would be saved.
Yeah.
They were making them a requirement.
Yeah.
Paul says, but if you do that, you got to do everything.
That's right.
Sacrifices, you got to do the whole.
That's right. That's right. And the whole gamut of that is, if you leave, and of course this is what verse 4 is going to be teaching us, but if you leave Christ to go back to this, you lose everything.
You lose Christ, and that's the only way you're going to be free.
That's right. That's right. Well, I wanted to look at one other point here in verse 4. Let's go on to verse 4. He says, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Keep in mind, and I think, Ken, this may contribute. Oh, I'm sorry, Peggy. Just ignored you. I'm sorry.
I went back to the last few verses of Matthew 11.
Okay.
Where Jesus says, "Come unto me, ye that are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Uh-huh. Well, I don't know. Certainly what they did was making it much more complicated than God had. Anytime you change, alter, or add to in any way, you made it more complicated than what God did. And, of course, Paul in, 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, about verse 3, was concerned that some would be moved from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's not as hard as sometimes we want to make it. But these Jews, I think as David has pointed out, are just wanting to add something to it to make Jews out of these Gentiles because they think that they still have some kind of prominent place. So these Gentiles have to be Jews first. And granted, that's much more complicated. Judy? Well, we just can't give this up. You know, we've had it so long. It's so familiar. It's so comfortable. Just can't give it up. Randy and then David.
I was just thinking that the Jews, for as long as they have been in the land, they have been making proselytes.
Yeah.
Some. I don't know if it was a massive campaign, but they did make proselytes. And when they made proselytes, that's one of the first things they had to do was circumcise.
Yeah.
And to me, this seems like a natural extension. They're thinking, if you're going to convert somebody to God's way, it starts with circumcision.
Yeah.
And that's what it's a natural carryover.
Yeah, it starts there, but
it moves on.
It moves on to the whole thing.
Oh, and another thing.
Yeah, yeah. David, and then Joy.
I just see the argument. It seems to me that the Jew, even the Jewish Christian, don't want to get up as a prominent, you know, the Jew felt that they were the chosen people,
yeah,
which they were. And so by making the Gentile become a Jew first, they keep their prominence in the church.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's, you know, from Paul's argument, that seems like the issue to me is that they're trying to keep their they're not dominance, but their position of the first and prominence, and then but by doing that, they're totally cutting Christ out of it.
Yeah.
Paul's trying to tell them, so you can't keep this position of prominence because you're a child of Abraham, not because you're circumcised, but because of Abraham's faith and your faith, like Abraham.
That's right.
Because the Jew was saying Abraham was circumcised. Of course, Paul points out that he was circumcised, much less. A lot of time after, he was accounted righteousness.
That's right.
A couple other times. So
yeah.
He's trying to show that that's not true. You know, Jew and Greek, or what does it say? There is no Jew and Greek.
Yeah.
No,
the promise was unto all. Joey? pride.
And we see millions of examples from the dawn of man up until people we know personally today in modern day society that have the attitude of, I'm going to do it my way. All the way back to Naaman being cleansed of his leprosy. You know, God said, do it this way. No, I'm going to do it my way. And he finally had to learn the lesson the hard way that he's got to do it God's way. And I talk to people all the time today that have that same attitude. You know, I know better. I'm in charge. I'm going to take care of this my way. I'm going to be right with God on my terms.
Never works.
And it never works because the only way to be right with God is on his terms. And that's really the root cause. That erroneous attitude, whatever you want to call it, like you referred to it, is very, very akin to pride, if not pride itself. And that's just something you need to be aware of. And we all need to realize that if we're going to be right with God, it's going to be done, or it's going to be accomplished on his terms, not ours.
Well, that's right. That's right. In verse 4, he says, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. This idea of being severed from means you don't have any more justification. You've cut off the means of justification. That's through Christ. But not just those who pursue, or not just those who keep the law, but those who would be justified by that system. The idea is, if you want to be, if you're going to pursue this, if you're going to try to be, you're cut off from Christ and you're fallen from grace. This expression, fallen from grace, is stated very clearly. And the same word is used, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 8 and 9, as the writer talks about being saved by grace through faith. And not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that we are to stand in grace. This idea of being saved by grace, standing in grace, versus falling from grace are just miles apart. Falling from grace. Now, Joey, we've talked about this a number of times in other classes. To turn from the scheme of redemption, to turn from that which we have in Christ, to the law of Moses or to anything else, is to fall from a state of grace. When we use the word grace, what do we mean? Somebody say it. Unmerited favor. Everybody say it. But if we use that expression, we need to use it definitively. What is it that we're favored with? Forgiveness of sins that comes through the blood of Christ, not through the keeping of the law. Now, we look at a host of passages. Now, I'll hold them, David.
I just want to read you this Baptist commentary.
Oh, well, I was wanting to read you one. Got it on the next two or three slides.
You'll be surprised, because this Baptist says, to fall from grace means to lose atonement for the forgiveness of sin, the righteousness, the liberty that you gave to Christ.
Well, he's right.
He said, yeah, that's right, but I was shocked when I read it, because I know this guy's Baptist.
Yeah, well, not all Baptists believe once saved, always saved. But the majority do. Yeah, yeah. The majority do.
I was sitting there waiting because I was wanting to see how he defended it. He didn't. He said, that's exactly right.
Well, that's right. In 2 Peter 2, these are familiar passages. I'm not just real sure how much time I want to take looking these up. But in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, and the next several verses, you'll note that the Apostle Peter points out that those who would attempt to do this, it would be better if they had not known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. He compares them to what? The sow that had washed, to wallowing in the mire, and the dog returning to his own vomit again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses a number of Old Testament illustrations discussing the history of Israel, how they did the same thing. And in verse 12, he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All of these passages we throw out into the bunch to see that the idea of once saved, always saved just won't stand. In Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 11, we talk about the seed that was sown among the thorny ground and believed for a while, as it illustrates, and then in times of temptation fall away. Here were some who believed and fell away. And then the Hebrew letter in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1 through about verse 6,
He's identifying the blessings that these Hebrews had experienced in Christ and then fell away. He said it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. There are a host of passages that help us to see that. Now, David, somebody inevitably asked me in Bible classes, well, how would the Calvinist or how would somebody who believes that, how would they answer that? And often I've answered that question by saying, well, I don't really know. I don't see any way to refute that. But here's a fellow that is a very popular commentator, and he had an answer to that. His answer is this. I want you to look at it. Verse 4. Here's his commentary on verse 4. He said, we should not try to diminish the force of these words in the interest, perhaps, of this or that theological presupposition. It might seem as if what Paul is here saying is inconsistent with the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, a doctrine not only scriptural in general, but also particularly dear to Paul. In reality, however, there is no conflict at all. Let it be borne in mind that Paul is speaking here from the standpoint of human responsibility. Now, before you say anything, let me ask you a question. Did you get anything at all out of that? Not one thing. Did this man say anything at all to refute the doctrine that we've just read, that it is indeed possible to fall from grace?
You sure that's the Calvinist saying?
Yes, sir.
Not say a politician?
No. No, this is someone who believes the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And he's just simply said that we don't want to take away from the doctrine of once saved, always saved by these verses because these verses just don't teach that. Well, that's not an argument. And when a fellow says something like that and says, well, we don't want to take away from the power of this text to support some theological presupposition, that's just exactly what he did. He didn't offer an argument. He didn't answer an argument. He just said that refuting once saved, always saved really isn't true because, you see, the Bible teaches that. Well, it doesn't. Randy?
He also says the doctrine is not only scriptural in general, but also particularly dear to Paul.
Yeah.
As if he and Paul go way back.
Well, yes, but he didn't offer one passage to prove it. Not one.
No,
not one. And that's the only response I believe has any merit about it, and it has none. Just none. Now, in verse 5 of this text, again, I don't necessarily see the need for this audience, if you have a question, but for this audience to belabor the point of once saved, always saved. There are just too many passages that are familiar passages to us that refute that. And, of course, the arguments that Mr. Hendrickson made doesn't answer anything. In verse 5, when Paul writes, for we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. We've talked about from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans how that we are led by the Spirit. And in verses 24 and 25, this produces hope. And the hope that we have is hoping for something that we see not. And of course that causes us to wait. And that's what the writer is saying here. We through the Spirit by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. How is it that we are made righteous? It's not through the keeping of the law. It's through our obedience to the gospel that we have hope. Now, Paul, in writing to the Romans again in the first chapter, said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for what? It is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. The only way that man can be made righteous, the only way that man can have the hope of a righteous life that gives him the hope of heaven, is through his obedience to the gospel, not to the keeping of the law. Now, in verse 6, he said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Yes, Randy? No.
Go ahead.
We want to know why are we waiting for it if we don't have the hope now?
Well, it's in promise. We do have hope now. But to be made righteous. We are forgiven through the blood of Christ, but to be deemed righteous, prepared for entrance into heaven, we wait for that. I'm not sure I understand. Say that again, what you're asking me.
Well, New American Standard says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness.
Okay.
And I don't understand what it means that we're waiting for it when, say, 1 John chapter 3 says, by this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, but the one who does not love his brother. We're supposed to be practicing righteousness now.
True, true. I'm not sure I know the answer to what you're asking me offhand. Jenny and then Terry.
I think maybe it's the thing that righteousness hopes for. It's the thing that you, when you're being righteous, have the ability to hope for. So when it says, we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness, it's not that you are waiting to have hope of being righteous.
Well, that's certainly true. That's certainly true. That may be akin, thinking just a moment, to the words of Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 6. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Paul enjoyed this hope, but it was the hope of the promise. And what did that entail? That he was righteous. Terry, and then let me get to you, Dale. I had Terry's hand up first. Just hold that thought. Don't go away. Yeah, yeah. That's what, basically what Jenny said. We have...
In other words, it's like in the second chapter of Acts, it's like analyzing that statement, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit itself, or is it a gift emanating from the Holy Spirit? I think the construction here is the same.
Yeah, okay. Dale?
No, I was just thinking, going along with what you just said, everybody is going to stand judgment when it comes to the reality of that hope.
Yeah. That's right. That's what we hope for. Yeah. Yeah. All right, that's good. All right. Going on to verse 6. Circumcision or uncircumcision? I found it interesting to parallel some statements. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That occurs a number of times. And then, of course, our text, faith working through love. One of the common constructions of Paul's writing is not this, but this. We see all kinds of applications of that. But in this text, or this context, not circumcision, but faith working. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new life, Galatians 6, verse 15. And then another parallel statement in 1 Corinthians 7, not circumcision nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. You see, all three of these are the same thing. Faith, working, keeping commandments, a new creature. Paul discussed that elaborately in Romans chapter 6. A faith that works is the kind of faith that saves. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not the point. It's what kind of faith do you have? An active, obedient, working faith. You see, David, as you pointed out a while ago, salvation by grace is a conditional gift from God. There are responsibilities that are involved in that.
It's a free gift of salvation that costs everything.
Yeah, very well put. Yes. That's right. That's right. All right, any other comment or question?
All right, if we can, I'm wanting to get beyond this just a little bit, so bear with me here. In verse 7, he says, "Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" These, as we pointed out from the third chapter, had seen miracles. They had had the Apostle Paul among them. What happened? Judy? Yeah. Randy?
What happened is they listened to false teachers.
They listened. Yeah. Terry? All right.
But this was in their nature.
That's interesting.
To be like this.
Yeah. I have to shake my head because fickleness, based on argumentation, we can kind of perceive how that would work. But fickleness, when you've seen miracles, how do you do that? Of course, they did during the days of Jesus too, called his miracles in question. Jenny? Okay. All right.
You know,
we'll have to quit.
The athletic.
Yeah.
We're running well, so athletes have to persevere. He's, I think, bringing that up. You were running.
Yeah.
Athletes, you can't quit.
That's right. You've got to stay with it. Well, we didn't get near as far as I wanted to, but thank you for your comments and questions.